We're going to be in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 13 through 17 today. And I know that you just sat down, but I'm going to ask you to stand one more time. We're going to read 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 through 17 this morning. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. That should intrigue you a little bit. What's he talking about? All right, go ahead and be seated. We're going to wrap up this 1 John series over the next 2 weeks, and this is actually a two-part message entitled All We Need to Know. So this is part one. Next week, Scott will be back, and he will finish up with part two. We know that as we've been studying the book of 1 John, that he's given us a very clear picture of why he is writing this letter. He's writing to Christians, doing so with the purpose of giving them assurance that they have eternal life. What we can infer from this is that there can be Christians, true believers, who struggle with doubt. Because he's writing to help believers who may be struggling with doubt to say, hey, no, you don't have to have this doubt. Maybe you've had that experience yourself. I remember when I was first coming to church, and then I prayed and I asked Jesus to be the Lord of my life, and you go through the process, and then things seem to be going pretty well, and then you have a bad week, and after that bad week, you know, you go to church, and maybe there was an altar call or something. It's like, well, I better go forward again, because I'm not sure. And so you go back up, and you pray the prayer of salvation, and then maybe you have another bad week some other day, and you go back up. It's like you just keep going back, you know, and praying the same prayer over and over again in the hopes that at some point maybe it would stick. I don't know if you've experienced that. But we do understand that as believers that we can be in a position where whatever we're facing could lead to some sense of doubt. And there's various things that we deal with in life that may lead us to question our salvation. For the believers in John's day, there were false teachers. There were people that were among them. They have gone out and they're trying to persuade them to believe something different. Maybe that's some of our experience in our own day. There's a lot of opinions and beliefs in our day and age. We may struggle with doubt as people in our circle try to persuade us maybe to abandon our belief. Sometimes we may struggle with doubt just simply on the basis that our assurance is in the wrong things, that we are assured with the temporal things, but not with the eternal things. And what I mean by that is maybe sometimes our doubt starts when we have a bad week, when we struggle with sin, when things aren't necessarily going as they should, and then we maybe we begin the doubt. But we understand as believers that this is a mistake because it's really exhausting, right? Because of our emotions are up and down all the time. Good week, bad week, really doing well, struggling. If we're doubting every time we're on that downward mode, that has to be exhausting. John's writing and saying, no, there's no need for that. Maybe we struggle with sin that we're not willing to let go of. Maybe we're lacking in our prayer life or our devotion to God. Maybe we have grown distant. Maybe we're just surrounding ourselves with all of the wrong things and all of the wrong people, the things that do not strengthen our faith. There's a lot of reasons for doubt. when we surround ourselves with the secular, when we immerse ourselves with those kinds of things, we are immersing ourselves in the things that actually give us or fill us with doubt and anxiety. When our people are not godly people, when our entertainment is unsanctified, when our lives are devoid of the very essence of God's daily provision and power and protection, we are depriving ourselves of the safety and security that comes from being a believer. And the Bible regularly warns us that friendship with the world is a terrible idea. Proverbs 13 tells us, "Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm." In other words, don't be besties with fools. And there are no fools as foolish as those who deny the testimony of God. But when we surround ourselves with those things, we are not surrounding ourselves with things that strengthen our faith, but cause us to question it. Our assurance of salvation should not come from the temporal things in life, but from the finished work of Christ on the cross and the promise of God's word. And that's where 1 John speaks into. And sometimes we just have to be reminded of that. And so John reminds us of the testimony of God concerning his son and who Jesus is. John knew that the testimony of the word of God and the people of God and the spirit of God would help to boost the assurance and strengthen the resolve of God's people to live godly lives. So the believer's life then should be immersed in the things of God. The believer's life should be surrounded by the testimony of the Son of God and the truth of God. You're likely in the process of making plans for Thanksgiving. Many of you will get a turkey if you find one out there somewhere. Seem to be hard to come by, but if you do get one, you're going to figure out a way to prepare it. Maybe you do it the way you've always done it. Maybe you're looking for a new way. A lot of times we will take that, we will soak the turkey and brine the turkey. Why? Because it helps make it juicy and flavorful, and it absorbs the salt, and it's all good. And some of you are thinking, oh, I should have eaten breakfast. I knew I should have eaten breakfast. Some of you will inject the turkey with whatever flavor that you like. But all of it, all of that work of going to the trouble of soaking and rubbing down and preparing the turkey is to surround it and immerse it in things that will, in the end, make it better, that it will absorb. The Christian, and I'm not calling you all turkeys, but the Christian should immerse him or herself in the things of God. We should be injected with the truth. We should be surrounding ourselves with the things of God. Consider the tremendous benefit of being around people and things that support the truth. See, people reading the Word of God and people praying and people seeking God's will in their life, and you're reading the Word and you're having these conversations and you're connected together with them, and all of that is good. Because you see the good work of God in each of your lives and all of the struggles that you're facing, and God's leading you to overcome those things. You share those together. You grow together. Encourage one another. Build one another up. And that the testimony of God that you see both in his word and in him working in others' lives as he works in yours, that is something that builds you up as a believer and helps to give you the assurance of your faith and salvation. And really, this is what John's letter was meant to be. It was meant to be an encouragement for believers to ultimately double down on their faith by building on the foundation of what they already know. And what is it that the believers need to know? That's what we're talking about over the next couple of weeks. Look at verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So the first thing that we know is we know God redeems. We know God redeems. John says, I write these things for you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Who is he writing to? He's writing to believers. This letter isn't written to unbelievers. It isn't written to those who abandoned the church and committed apostasy. It isn't a theological treaty on apologetics. It isn't meant to be an evangelism tool, although it could be. The letter was written to those who already believe in the name of the Son of God, to strengthen their faith, to increase their love for one another, to reinforce their resolve to live obedient lives. All of which is dependent upon the confidence of knowing God and knowing that God has redeemed us. He is a God who redeems, and he does so through the atoning work of Christ on the cross. So the certainty of eternal life comes because we begin to not only recognize and hear the truth, but we begin to acknowledge that truth in our own lives and the lives of others. So John says, I'm writing these things, these truths, so that you may know. He writes concerning the truth, concerning the testimony of God. Jesus came to take away sin. The truth that we must acknowledge is God's redeeming work in human history. The point of it is to take away sin and to restore us to God. The Bible teaches that all humanity is under the curse of sin. So we are forever enslaved to it. We are condemned by it. And honestly, we daily bow down before it. Demonstrating every day in our lives that we deserve sin's eternally punitive consequences. The unrepentant sinner who rejects the loving kindness of God and surrenders himself to the world deserves unending, conscious torment in hell, an eternal separation from the loving kindness of God. That's what hell is. This is divine judgment. It is the only just retribution for sin. When the sinner chooses to sin and rebel against the goodness and loving kindness of God. So we acknowledge the truth of sin. That's what the Bible teaches us. And we acknowledge sin's consequences. And that, in turn, helps us to understand or puts Jesus' sacrifice into the right perspective for us. Because it brings into focus how extraordinary and how magnificent the loving kindness of God is. Because he's not just taking away a consequence that has just fallen upon us somehow accidentally. He is taking away a consequence that we absolutely 100% deserve. And that's a beautiful thing. Because it helps our finite minds, at least in part, understand how wonderful God is. And how great the good news of the gospel really is. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay the penalty for our sin. The lifeblood of Jesus was poured out on the cross as a ransom necessary to redeem humanity from the curse. So that when we are covered by the blood of Jesus, our sins are forgiven and there is no longer any condemnation. We are absolved of any wrongdoing. We are free from blame and guilt. So that the consequences of our sin is transferred to Jesus, who takes our place. And the glorious inheritance that belongs to Jesus is transferred to us. So we are free. And this is no joke. There's no catch. It's just incredible, mind-blowing good news. And the Bible says, if the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. Like nothing can stop him. If he chooses to set you free, you are free indeed. And that's the kind of news that'll make a Pentecostal jump clean out of his shoes. Baptists, we're like, that sounds good. I like that. Maybe we need to learn how to celebrate a little more, right? Church, take the win, right? Take the win, because that is what this is. It is a win for us, and it's in Christ. His atoning sacrifice is all we need to be set free from sin. There's no list. There's no mountain you have to try to overcome. There is only the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and that is all you need to be set free and to be reconciled to God. Jesus was a sufficient sacrifice to secure our redemption so that we can be sure that if we truly believe in the name of Jesus, we are saved. And if we are saved, then we have every right to be assured of the promise that we have eternal life. We can take that win. Now, if anything, the book of 1 John helps us to understand that believing isn't merely a mental exercise or the acceptance of his existence or acknowledgement of his salvific work on the cross. Believing is an exercise of faith in which we acknowledge our trust in Jesus, we confess and repent of our sins, and we commit our lives to him. And this is an important distinction for us because we need to understand that we are not simply confessing an abstract principle when we confess Christ. We are committing ourselves to an actual person. Think of it in terms of marriage. If you are single, let me teach you a little important lesson. There is a crucial difference between believing in and committing yourself to the philosophy of traditional marriage and actually being married. And those are two very different things, philosophically speaking. When you're actually married, see, you are united to another life, to another human being. You are uniting yourself with them. You are taking on a very real relationship that takes a lot of work and a lot of commitment and a lot of sacrifice. And you take on a new identity, a new responsibility, a new purpose in life. Your aspirations, your desires, and everything that you are becomes intrinsically tied to another human being. And in a way, you become a new person because the single life that you have known comes to an end. You think, oh, that doesn't sound too good. Sometimes it's not such a bad thing. If you're lucky enough to marry way outside of your league and way up like I am, then it's not as bad. But listen, when we unite ourselves with another person, we are committing to a new identity and a new life. The old is gone. And the new has come. When we unite ourselves with Christ, we are committing ourselves to Christ. We are uniting to be one with him. It's a new life. That's how we should think of eternal life. Because when he says, you should know that you have eternal life, that eternal life is a relationship. It's a relationship. It's something that we can abide in. Consider the fact that eternal life has nothing to do with the passage of time. Because when we think of it, we typically think, well, it means we'll live forever. But that's a mistake to simply believe that we will just live forever, because eternal life is not tied to the clock. It's not tied to a calendar. It is not something that starts simply when you are saved. It's something that you have been given. So we don't look at it as like, okay, we come to know Christ and now our eternal life begins, or it will begin when I die and go to heaven someday. That's the wrong way to look at it. Eternal life is something that has been handed to you, gifted to you through Christ. He says we have it. To further clarify, Jesus defines eternal life when he prays to the Father in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. He says, now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, Jesus says, that you know God and that you know the Son. So we know the Father and the Son in the sense that we have an abiding relationship. Therefore, when John says he wrote these things so that we may know that we have eternal life, he is saying that you may know that you have an eternal relationship with the Father and with the Son. That's the whole point of redemption, that we would be reconciled to God forever. This is what we need to know, that God is a God who redeems, and he redeems us by sending his Son to die on the cross so that we would have eternal life. And eternal life is this, a personal relationship with God the Father and a personal relationship with God the Son. And this relationship is what gives us the confidence that John's talking about in his letter. It also gives us the confidence that he talks about in this next verse. So the second thing we see is that we know that God responds. We know that God redeems. And now that we are in relationship with God, we know that God responds. When we seek him, when we pray to him, he responds. Look at verse 14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. The Bible teaches us that when we believe in the name of Jesus, he not only saves us, but he adopts us. So we become a part of a family, the family of God. In John's gospel, again, he tells us all who did receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So this is not a relationship in which we are trying to relate to a stranger. This is an intimacy that exists between the Father and a son, or the Father and a child. So when we are part of the family, we are imparted rights, privileges, and inheritance that only belongs to the children of God. One of those privileges is the right to draw near to the Father. The book of Hebrews reminds us of this in chapter 4, verse 16. It says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." You can have confidence to draw near to God, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So our relationship with God the Father and God the Son gives us the kind of confidence that should inspire us to be a people of prayer. It's a childlike confidence that should encourage us to pray regularly, because we can be confident that he hears us. So this is the confidence that we have toward him. What? That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears. He hears. The term hear can be translated literally, meaning listens and responds. It's not just he hears noise. There's a lot of noise coming from the earth. It's not just that he hears noise, it's that he listens intently to the prayer and responds. Why? Because we're a child and he's the loving Father. That's why. That's the relationship that exists there. So God delights in answering the prayers of his children, particularly when their requests are made out of a desire to please him according to his will. He goes on to say in verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him." Now, before you get too excited and start your prayer list or create your Christmas list and then pray it, it's like, I want to get all this stuff. Don't get too excited about that. We need to make a few clarifications here. And yes, I have children. I have four of them. They all make Christmas lists, and I know what that looks like. If you ask them, hey, what do you want for Christmas? You have a 9.5 by 11 sheet of paper filled out on both sides of all of the things that they want. Prioritizing. Sometimes, if they're really good, they'll prioritize it, you know, in order. Like, this is the top priority. I want this for sure. But, all you know, if you have extra money, all this, right? You can add it all up and you're like, well, this is $10,000 per child. This is not going to work out. I know that our house wouldn't even be big enough to hold all of the stuff my children want. So parents have to dial it back a bit, you know. Kids work on expressing their desires. Parents work on navigating that and reining that in. Say, well, you know, what's the best priorities here? What are we looking at? Most of the time, as a parent, we have to look at what the child wants, and we have to say, this is what they want, but what's best? What's going to best serve the child? What's going to best serve the family? What's going to best serve all of us together collectively? And then we may give good gifts, but those good gifts come out of a little more thought process. Not just, I want, but I want what's best for you. And maybe we'll throw a game in there or something, you know. That's best for me because then you can be entertained with something else besides me for a while, right? No, because what happens is, Dad, would you play this game with me? Oh, didn't work. Listen, this is what John is talking about when we say we ask anything according to his will. We're asking for what God wants. See, what if a child filled out a list and asked for everything that was good that the parent actually wants for them? They may actually get everything on that list. It's like, wow, that's amazing. And that is what he's talking about here. As we pray to the Father, when we pray within his will, we are praying for the things that God wants, not the things that we want. When we think about God's will can be expressed in two different ways, his permissive will and his moral will. The difference is simple. His will of decree, his will of decree and his permissive or moral will, those are the two different ones. His will of decree is the things that will happen. Like he's decreed it, he says it will happen, and it will absolutely 100% happen. Nothing is going to stop it. It's also called the hidden will of God because most of the time we don't know what that will of decree is. So it's kind of hard to pray that will. But there's also the permissive or moral will of God. And that will is a little different because that is the will of God for us. What God desires of his people, what he desires us to do. This will is revealed in Scripture, and this is the expression of the will that we absolutely 100% can pray. We can know what God desires for us, what his will is for us, and we can pray his will. The things that he delights in and what pleases him. We can have confidence that when we pray those things, he not only hears us, but he is going to respond, and that response will be yes. Now, we don't necessarily know what that yes is going to look like, and that's the other side of this, to be clear. God's yes may not always be what we ask for, the way we ask for it, but, and I love how Danny Akin puts this, he says, God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Listen, I'm going to read that again because listen to this. God wants to give you what you would want God to give you if you were wise enough to want it. Because sometimes we're just not wise enough to know that we should want something. But God says, man, if you had this, your life is going to change. And God is wise enough to know what you need. So sometimes our prayers don't actually come out to be exactly what we want, but they are exactly what we need when God answers them. Our confidence is that God is a good God, that he is a loving Father, that he hears our prayers as his children. He hears our heart, and even though we don't always know what is the best way for us to pray or to receive the desires of our heart, God knows, and he delights in blessing his children with that which corresponds to his will. So our confidence is this, that when we pray, we know that God responds, and he does so far more abundantly than all that we could ever ask or think. But the key is when we pray. And sometimes when we talk about doubt, we're talking about the thing that kind of stirs up in us because we're not praying. We're not reading the Word. We're not pursuing our relationship with Him. And we're growing distant. But the Father says, no, come to me. You can pray. You can seek me. Seek my will. We know that God redeems His children. We know that God responds to His children. And finally, the last point, we know that God restores His children. God has a desire to restore His children. Look at verses 16 through 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask. And God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So we know that God restores. We have confidence to approach God with our petitions, our requests, the things that we may desire in relation to His will. But our relationship with God should also give us the confidence to approach God with intercession as well, praying not only for ourselves but for one another on behalf of someone else. Now let's break this verse down a little bit, and I want to deal first with what I believe to be the main point, because this is the easiest, this is what I want you to get. Now we're going to talk about the whole sin leading to death thing briefly in a little bit, but I want you to get the point first. John says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, ask and God will give him life. If anyone sees his brother committing sin, pray for that brother. That's the point. And this, I believe, is the heart of the verse. John's letter has already addressed the issue of brotherly love. This is a continuation of that same theme here. Only now we're given some insight into how we are to react or to respond to a brother who is in sin. John says we should pray for them. Sometimes we see a brother or sister in Christ who go and they may get caught up in sin and they may be drawn away from the church for a while and they may be dealing with some particular sins and issues, and we look at that and we say, that is a problem. The Bible says, here's how you handle it. You pray to the father of that child. Because that child of God has a loving father who wants them to be restored. So we begin in helping in that restoration process simply by lifting them up in prayer and praying for them that they would be restored. Our desire for one another should be that we are enjoying the fullest of life together that Jesus says He came to give. However, we know that none of us are immune from sin. So it is inevitable that we will sin, and sometimes that sin leads us down a long, dry path away from the relationship with God, and sometimes even from the church. And folks, it's here that sin really rears its ugly head, because those who may remain faithful and true may sin themselves by looking down on the sinning brother and condemning them, when in fact we should be loving them in the hope that they might be restored. You see, we look out at the sinning brother and say, look at that. And we begin our condemnation. And right there, we are sinning ourselves, and both of us are in the same place. Because our heart for them should be restoration, not condemnation. So think about the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal takes a path that he should not take. He takes all of the father's inheritance, and he expends that on all of his passions. All of the things that he ought not be passionate about. He blows all of that. The older brother, he doesn't do that. But he also doesn't do anything to help the younger one. He lets them go. He doesn't petition the father and say, hey, we should go get our brother. No. He lets them go. Then when the son returns, the father is overjoyed at his returning. The older brother is angry. Why is he angry? Because he doesn't believe the younger brother deserves to be fully restored. And that's a funny thing for Christians, right? To claim the sacrifice of Jesus that fully restores them, and to say someone else does not deserve the same restoration. So the same God who rescued us and saved us and brought us into the family is the God who will pursue us and love us when we go astray. It's the same God who will rejoice over us when we return. So John says, when you see a brother in sin, pray for them. Ask God, and God will restore them. And if they are truly a brother, then we are told that the brother will be restored. And what I mean by that is God says that for those who are in Christ Jesus, they will persevere. Not we hope that they will persevere. Maybe one day they will persevere if they are a true believer in Christ. The Gospel of John says, all that the Father has given me, and this is Jesus speaking, all that the Father has given me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will lose none, not a single one. So if you have a brother or sister in Christ who is sinning and who has strayed, and they are truly a believer, and maybe they're dealing with some sin, and maybe they still believe, they still know Jesus, they still believe, and they know that they're wrong, but they're just pursuing a different path, and they're just caught up in it. The truth of the Word of God is that they will be restored. They will persevere. Jesus will lose none. So the greatest thing that we could do is we can begin the process by saying, Father, I know that you love them. I know that they're yours. Restore them. And allow God to just help us to love them in a way that brings them home. Not one will be lost. So rather than condemning our brothers, we pray for them with the hope and confidence that the Father's going to throw a party when they come back. And we're going to be invited to that party. And we should participate. Because we should have the same heart that the Father has for them. Now let's briefly deal with the sin that leads to death. And I say briefly because I believe spending too much time with this really detracts from the whole point. But I don't want to just leave it hanging out there and get a bunch of phone calls this week. So, John is making a distinction about sin here. There's a sin that leads to death and one that doesn't. It seems that the sin that leads to death is the one that cuts you off from eternal life. And this is an important point. Not that you were saved and then suddenly you're not saved anymore, because we believe once we come to know Christ, we are saved for all eternity. Nothing can take us out of the hand of the Father. All that the Father's given Jesus, he will not lose one. So what is he talking about? Well, let's think about the context of this letter. The context of the letter addresses believers, but distinguishes them from those who were among them but have gone out. In other words, there were people that may have been among the community of faith, but they chose to reject Christ. They chose to show that they never were a believer in the first place, and they left the faith, and they're trying to draw others away from Christ. So he's saying that the sin that leads to death is the one in which you rebel against Christ and no longer believe that Christ is who he says he was. You reject the reality of faith and commit apostasy. So he tells us that whoever does not love is in death throughout his letter. He tells us throughout his letter that whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So it's unreasonable to infer that the lack of love, love for God and love for others, especially love for your brothers, is a lack of belief in Christ. It's clearly a sin that cuts us off if we choose to pursue. So they are spiritually dead. Their identity is with death and with the Antichrist, which he calls them. So for those brothers who are committing sin, but not sin that leads to death, in other words, not apostasy, not rejecting Christ altogether, he says, pray for them. John stresses that anyone who believes can pray for a fallen brother who believes and have confidence that God will respond to that prayer and restore that brother. That is what is beneficial to the community of faith. But then there are those who commit sins that lead to death. And John doesn't command believers to pray for them. In context, I think he is speaking specifically, again, about those false teachers that have gone out from among them, the antichrists. John is specifically urging the church to pray for sinning believers. He's not urging them to pray specifically about the particular sin of unbelief. On the other hand, he's not denying that as something to be prayed for. He's just not dealing with it here because he's getting to the point. So the emphasis is on praying for our brothers who will confess and repent. The antichrists are persistent in their idolatry and unwillingness to accept the truth. So it could be a way for John of saying that there's not much point in praying for false teachers to be restored to God as they were never really part of the fellowship to begin with. So you're not restoring them to anything. What they need is salvation, not restoration. What your sinning brother needs, who believes in Christ but is sinning, they need restoration. What those who reject Christ need is salvation. And those are two different things, two different prayers. And he is addressing one as being important for believers to do. Another is also important, but a different message, if you get what I'm saying. So I'm not saying that we should pray for them, is what he says. My focus and point is that you pray for your brothers. Kind of loving care that the Father has for us is the same loving care that we should show the rest of God's children, our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this also fits the context that every time he says the word brother in this letter, he is not talking about all people. He's not talking about our neighbor. He's talking about our brother and sister in Christ. So as we conclude today, I just want to recap these three things that we should know. As believers, we know that God redeems. We know that He redeems. You can rest assured that if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus, then you are saved and you have eternal life. For those of you that may be here and you're listening to this message, maybe you've never come to a place in your life where you have accepted Jesus. How can you know that you have eternal life? First of all, you have to confess that you are a sinner. Confess that you have sinned before a holy God and accept God's provision of the Savior. Accept that you're a sinner and accept that you need salvation. You need somebody to stand in your place and save you. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for your sins. He rose again on the third day. Believing this good news, trusting the Lord Jesus as your Savior, that's what the Bible says you must do in order to be saved. And it is Christ's work on the cross that saves you, that restores you. John put it simply, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's black and white. So we know that God redeems, and you can be redeemed today. If you are redeemed, you know that you can have confidence that you have eternal life. With that confidence, you can know that when you pray to the loving Father, He hears your prayer. So that we should not neglect or forsake our right as a child to pray to God, our right as a child to have a relationship with Him, an intimate relationship with Him. And know that when we go astray, God desires to restore. So you cannot stray too far. I've talked to people before that I haven't seen in a really long time. I said, I haven't seen you in church in years. I know. Love to have you back. You know what they say? I know I'd love to come back, but I'm afraid of what people will think. I've had that conversation with more than one person. And by people, I mean you. I'm talking to you. They said, I am afraid of what the church will think of me because I haven't been there in so long? What are they missing? They're missing the fact that God desires to restore them to the fellowship. They're missing the fact that the church itself desires to bring them back. And what they need is not judgment from us. What they need is not for us to be an elder brother like the one in the prodigal God story. What they need is for us to be an elder brother like the one we have in Jesus. He says, I love you, and I will die for you. Who leaves the 99 to go get the one. That's who we're meant to be. So we know God redeems, we know God responds, we know God restores.